Our scripture reading this morning is drawn from the seventh chapter of Revelation. We don't usually turn our attention to the book of Revelation. Notice I say it in the singular because technically there's not an S at the end of Revelation. It's the Revelation of John. So the correct title of the book. But I'll be reading this morning chapter 7, verses 9 through 12. Hear now the word of God. After this, I looked, and behold, a great multitude that no one could number from every nation, from all tribes and peoples and languages, standing before the throne and before the Lamb, clothed in white robes, with palm branches in their hands, and crying out with a loud voice, "Salvation belongs to our God who sits on the throne and to the Lamb." And all the angels were standing around the throne and around the elders and the four living creatures, and they fell on their faces before the throne and worshiped God, saying, "Amen. Blessing and glory and wisdom and thanksgiving and honor and power and might be to our God forever and ever. Amen." Thus ends the reading of God's word. Heavenly Father, we do indeed thank you once again for your word, and for the privilege that we have to hold these books in our hands and to cast our eyes upon these words that were printed here. And Father, we recognize that these words came through both the pen and the mind of a man, but they are inspired by your Holy Spirit. And therefore, this is your word to us. And Father, we would ask that you would help us to understand. And even more than that, that you would help us to see how these things apply to us as your people today. Use your word as that means of grace to accomplish your good purposes, both in and through us, we pray. In Jesus' name, amen. As Bob was saying during our greetings this morning, it has been a difficult week, I think, for most of us, as we have been glued to our televisions or our internet screens or what have you, to see things unfold over there in Afghanistan this past week, as we have seen the crowds that made their way to the airport and desperately trying to get on to C-17s, I think it is, that are taking off and taking people out, and people who were hanging onto the sides of the airplane, and a number of them were killed in the process. So great was their desperation. And it's a hard time to think about what's going on there. And to think about the situation, to think about the future of the country, there's so many uncertainties. And there's been promises coming from the Taliban that they're going to be gentler and kinder. But I think that really waits to be seen. I don't think anyone is really holding their breath to see that come to pass. And but also, too, with regard to Christians, because there are believers in Afghanistan. There have been missionaries working there all along. Some of you remember several years ago, Tom Little, who was an eye doctor, has spent essentially his whole life, his whole professional life, he and his wife Libby, over there working. They're from this area, from this region. And Tom and the rest of the medical team, they had gone back into the mountains to a mountain village, and he had been doing eye exams, providing glasses, doing some other types of corrective surgical procedures and so forth. And on their way out, they were ambushed by the Taliban, and all of them were killed, assassinated right there on the spot. Tom was Don Lundgren's, I think, one of Don Lundgren's best friends. They had known each other for years and years and years. Don and Lissa, of course, had spent their early years there in Afghanistan as missionaries. And then Don had come home to go to medical school. And when he found out, he was just absolutely crushed to hear that his friend had been assassinated over there. And so just the unfolding dynamic, there are believers there, few and far between, and we need to pray for them. And I want you to remember that, to pray for the church, to pray for Christians, and also to pray for peace and stability in Afghanistan. All that said, we are wrapping up the series that I have been doing throughout the summer months on the Great Commission. And I have a brother who lives up in upstate New York and just outside of Potsdam. And numerous times we've gone up to visit. Phil just retired from a career in medicine, practicing pathology. He was the pathologist there at Potsdam and Messina's hospital. Hospitals in the two towns there, and lives within walking distance of the Racket River. And Phil and I would often, when we'd go up to visit, we would walk down. If the weather was good, we would go swimming in the river there and things like that. But it was a little development that they've been putting up, houses that were being built out in really in woodland. And so most of the houses were surrounded by quite a number of trees and things like that. And every time there was a new house that was under construction, Phil would say, "Well, Tom, here's a new house. Let's go look inside." And so I have to tell you, he's really a kid at heart, even though he's retired now. And we would go inside the house that was under construction and pull ourselves up through the floor joists that into the upstairs and tiptoe gingerly across the floor joists so that we didn't fall through, and see what the floor layout was going to be and all of those types of things. And with a sense of curiosity about what the house would actually look like when it was all done. Of course, any carpenter knows that he needs to have blueprints or some type of plans going into building a house or any other type of project. Our other elder, Tom Lanou, of course, is very involved in that and knows the importance of having those plans before you begin. You have to actually submit them to a building inspector and so forth. But you have an idea of what it's going to look like at the end. Now, as I indicated just a moment ago, I'm wrapping up the series that I've been doing on the Great Commission. And that is the call that we have as Jesus gives us at the end of Matthew's gospel, where Jesus says, "All authority in heaven and earth is given to me. Go therefore and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit, and teaching them to obey everything that I have commanded you." And then he concludes by saying, "And I will be with you to the end of the age." Now, the point that I want to make is that this is the end of Matthew's gospel. This was delivered to the disciples, the 11 apostles. Judas was gone now by this point in time. It was after Jesus' crucifixion and resurrection. And then a short time later, Jesus will gather with the disciples again and more believers there in the city of Jerusalem on the day in which he would ascend back to heaven. And he would say, "You will be my witnesses in Jerusalem and Judea and Samaria and to the uttermost parts of the earth." What Matthew does here is he couches all of this in what we would call kingdom terms. And I made this point back at the beginning of this series because we drew from this particular passage of scripture. And when we read through Matthew's gospel, we realize that this idea, this notion of the kingdom, is a dominant feature in Matthew's gospel. We see it also in Luke as well, and we see it continued into the book of Acts, because the book of Acts really is Luke's sequel to the gospel of Luke, but more than the other two gospels. We don't see it as much in Mark, and we don't see it hardly at all in John, although I believe that element is still there, but just not as noticeable. But if you turn back to the beginning of Matthew's gospel, we read, for example, in Matthew chapter 4, that from that time, that is, after Jesus' baptism and then the 40 days in the wilderness in which he was tempted by Satan, we read, "From that time, Jesus began to preach, saying, 'Repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand.'" And then a short time later, in that very same chapter, here Matthew is writing, "And he went throughout all Galilee, teaching in their synagogues and proclaiming the gospel of the kingdom, that word surfacing. And then, of course, shortly after that, Jesus there in Galilee, going up to the side of the hill there, what we call the Sermon on the Mount, where Jesus takes and unfolds the law for those who had gathered there to listen. And one of the first things that he says in what we call the Beatitudes, blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. A little bit later, at the end of the Beatitudes, blessed are the peacemakers, for they shall be called sons of God. Blessed are those who are persecuted for righteousness' sake, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. And on throughout, we see time and again where Jesus and Matthew makes reference to this very point. Now, I need to remind you once again at this point that when we talk about the kingdom of heaven or the kingdom of God, we're not talking about a geographical kingdom, a kingdom that is defined by national boundaries. We're not talking about an ethnic kingdom that is defined by a certain population of people, but rather what we're talking about, of course, is the lordship of Jesus Christ, the lordship of Jesus Christ. And so there in the middle of Matthew's gospel, at this crucial turning point in Jesus' ministry, where Jesus stops his disciples and he asks them that question, as you heard in the call to worship this morning, where Jesus asked the question, who do people say that I am? And the disciples said, well, Jesus, some say that you're John the Baptist, come back from the dead, or you are Elijah or Elisha or Jeremiah or one of the other prophets. And people were saying that because they observed that Jesus was performing miracles. They heard the authority of his teaching, and they thought, ooh, we've got a prophet on our hands. It's been a long time. We haven't had a prophet. And then Jesus asked the question, who do you say that I am? And it was Peter, and Peter was often the spokesman, wasn't he? And Peter said, you are the Christ, the Son of the living God. Now, when he used that word, the Christ, Peter, I'm convinced, was not speaking Greek. The word Christ comes from the Greek, Christos. But he would have been speaking Aramaic, which is a more contemporary version of Hebrew, and he would have said, you are the Messiah, the Mashiach, and which means the anointed one. It means like King David. And so he is saying, you are the king. The king. Kingdom terminology here, okay? And then Jesus response to that. Simon, son of Jonah, this was not revealed to you by man, but this was revealed to you by God. And I tell you, upon this rock, I will build my church, and the gates of hell should not prevail against it. And so what Jesus was saying, in essence, he's using the word ecclesia, which means the church, that is, the gathered people of God. But he is also saying that this is my kingdom. And so he is equating the church with the kingdom. The church with the kingdom. Now, I've drawn this text from John's Revelation, and there are numerous passages I realized as I was working on this that I could have gone to. But this one, I think, is probably as good, if not better, than the others. Because here, what we have in John's Revelation is a picture of the finished project that Jesus had promised to build, his church or his kingdom. Now, I indicated a moment ago that the real title of the book is not Revelations, it is Revelation. Actually, it is the Apocalypse of John. And the word apocalypse does not mean some catastrophic event like that movie, Apocalypse Now, or you've heard the term on other occasions, but rather it merely means revelation. That is, that something is revealed. And yet the difficulty is that oftentimes people look at the book and they say, oh, that's too complicated. I don't want to read that book. It's just too confusing. Or they think of it in terms of some type of secret code. And if we have the right formula, I should say that I have a younger brother who works for the NSA, and one of his job is deciphering code. I don't know anything else about it because he's not allowed to tell us. But the point is that he did say, yeah, I'm involved in cryptography, which means he's got a bunch of computers and he deciphers code. But the book of Revelation is not a code book, but we have to sit down and figure out the right formula. And we go, oh, okay, now I know who the Antichrist is. Now I know what 666 means. Now I know this mystery and that mystery and when Jesus is going to return and all of those types of things. It's not what it's intended for. But rather, it is a book to encourage the church in the midst of their circumstances and to give a picture that this is indeed God's kingdom. It is Christ's kingdom. And so here it presents a vivid picture of what the final result of the church looks like. And yet the thing is, of course, is that we're not there yet. We are still in process. But it is, in essence, the blueprint, as it were, when the Great Commission is all done. My three points this morning, and I give these to you to give you some structure. Okay, my three points is, first, every tribe and language. Secondly, my second point is, how long, O Lord? In the form of a question. And then lastly, Jesus is Lord. Jesus is Lord. Now, one of the points that I sought to make when I preached from the text from the end of Matthew 28 is what Jesus said to the disciples there in Matthew's gospel. He had said, all authority in heaven and earth is given to me. Go, therefore, and make disciples of all nations, of all nations. Now, it's crucial to understand that because, you see, the church had to go through a time of transition and adjustment in the early days. And you can see this reflected, for example, when Jesus had gathered with believers there in Jerusalem, and they were asking him the question. They knew that he had been crucified. They knew that he had come back from the dead. Their hopes were restored. And they asked the question, Lord, are you at this time going to restore the kingdom to Israel? And Jesus says, well, it's not for you to know the times or the seasons. And in essence, what he was saying is, no, you're asking the wrong question, folks. And then he goes on to say, but you will receive power when the Holy Spirit comes upon you, and you'll be my witnesses in Jerusalem and Judea. That's fine. Jerusalem, the capital of the nation of Israel. In Judea, the province in which Jerusalem was contained. In Samaria, not Samaria, Lord, you know, I mean, gracious. The Samaritans, they're not really full-blooded Jews. And, you know, they don't, you know, their theology is really pretty suspect. They believe that it's okay to worship up there on Mount Gerizim and not down here in Jerusalem. And there's just too many problems. And then he said something really radical into the uttermost parts of the earth. What? That's not kosher. You mean we're working with Gentiles? No, you can't be serious. But you see, this was the issue, wasn't it? And it was sometime after that that we find that Peter is up there in Joppa, and Cornelius had sent a contingent down. Cornelius, who was a Gentile, he was a Roman soldier, had sent a contingent down to Peter's house because he had this vision. And he didn't know where the house was, but he knew that God had spoken to him to go down to this particular address. and to let them know that Cornelius had some questions because he had this vision. And at the same time, Peter had fallen asleep up on the roof, and God gave Peter a vision where he lowered the sheet down with various and sundry animals in it. And he says, "Peter, take and eat." And Peter goes, "Oh, Lord, I can't, you know, that they're not all kosher. You know, there might have been pigs and lobsters and other types of things here that he wasn't supposed to eat." And God says, "Peter, you know, what I have made clean, don't call unclean." And so Peter wrote it off. He went back to sleep. And a short time later, the same vision, a sheet with animals on it. And then a third time. And right after that, he woke up and he goes, "Wow, I think God's trying to tell me something." And immediately there was a knock on the door. And here's this contingent coming down from Cornelius's house and telling Peter about this vision. And he says, "Oh, I think I better go." And he went up and he preached the gospel to Cornelius, and Cornelius became a believer in the gospel of Jesus Christ and a follower of Jesus. And so there was a shift taking place in the early church here at this point in time. And then, of course, it wasn't too long after that that God, in his providence, and you have to realize that, I mean, it's almost like God has a sense of humor. He takes one of the strictest Pharisees around, one of those who was most kosher, and he converts him to the gospel of Jesus Christ, a man by the name of Saul. And Saul, he sends to the Gentiles, to be a missionary to the Gentiles. And when he does, and then there were those from the Jewish community that were going up and say, "Oh, you got to become Jews first if you want to become a Christian." And Paul reacted, and they had this big conference down in Jerusalem. And the book of Galatians was written about that very issue, you see, to address this, where Paul says, no, it's for all nations, for all peoples, for Gentiles too. When I was in college, I remember reading a book that was assigned to me titled 25 Unbelievable Years by a former engineer by the name of Ralph Winter. He had become a missiologist and was the engineer background came out in the writing of his book. It was just chock full of charts and graphs and all of that type of stuff. But anyway, he talked about that period of time from 1945 to 1969, where so many countries there in the third world, in Africa and other parts of the world, that had been under the governance of European powers had gained their independence during that 25-year period of time. And so it was a portrayal of how the world was changing so dramatically then, and the geopolitical boundaries that had existed for some time were beginning to break down. Shifts were taking place. But he was writing as a Christian and as a missionary, and what it meant for the church, because you see, the church was shifting too, and it was changing. And it is changing today too. A seminary that I went to, and I really treasure that experience. It was a solidly reformed school, as most of you know, Westminster Theological Seminary in Philadelphia. Fully committed to the authority of the Bible and to the historic gospel and so forth and so on. But you know, over 25, a greater, probably 30% or maybe more of the students were international students when I was there. And I graduated in 1984, and I think it's only increased since then. It may be 50% or more, I don't know. But there were students from England and Scotland and Ireland and Australia and New Zealand. We had quite a contingent from Australia and New Zealand, and some students from Germany and Switzerland, and especially the Netherlands. I mean, the Dutch Reformed Church, they had quite a contingent there. And you say, well, yeah, I can see where that would be the case. But, you know, they had students from Nigeria and Ghana and Kenya and Uganda and South Africa, both white and black. They had students from Mexico and Brazil. A good friend of mine is a missionary. He's from Brazil, he and his wife. He's part of our conference now, Francisco de Souza. A good friend of mine was a pastor in Jamaica before he came up and went to Westminster and then went back and continued to pastor the church back there, Garnett Roper. I've had the privilege of preaching in Garnett's church some years back. It wasn't even a student from China, and China wasn't really open at that point. How he managed to get a visa to get out of China and come and study at a seminary such as Westminster, I don't know. And from Malaysia, both Chinese Malaysian and Malay Malaysian. And there's tension between those two groups. And over 10% of the whole student body was from Korea alone. That's because the Presbyterian Church is so strong in Korea. And now all of these men are leaders in their churches back home in respective countries, most of them. A good friend of mine from Nigeria went back and became the headmaster of a Bible college, teaching Greek and overseeing the whole work of the school there in the Plateau State, which is a primary Muslim area in Nigeria. I don't know if D. David is still alive. He may have been martyred for his faith because of the Muslim insurgency there. I don't know. But the point is that throughout the past 2,000 years, and we tend to think in such short blocks of time, don't we, in what impacts us just within the context of a few years of our own lives. But we think of the past 2,000 years where the leadership of the church, initially there in Jerusalem and in Israel, and then it shifted up to Antioch in Syria and down to Alexandria in Egypt, and then eventually up into Asia Minor, into what became known as Constantinople, and now today is called Istanbul. That was a Christian city at one time. In Rome, of course, and then Rome, it moved up into Europe, Western Europe, into what is now France and the Germany and the British Isles and so forth and so on. And the center of leadership that was there in Great Britain back in the 1700s. And now, of course, the United States and Canada. And look at missionaries on the field from all of these different countries. And yet more and more, we're finding that there are missionaries from other countries, maybe Korea, maybe the African countries. And so it seems like the torch of leadership has been passed from location to location down through history. And that's why, you see, what we have here, these words that we have in verses 9 and 10 are so important, because here John says, after this, I looked and behold a great multitude that no one could number, from every nation, from all tribes and peoples and languages, standing before the throne and before the Lamb, the finished project of building the church from all nations. You will be witnesses in Jerusalem, in Judea and Samaria, and to the uttermost parts of the earth, all clothed in white robes with palm branches in their hands and worshiping the Lord. It's hard for us to think in those terms, given the fact that we are time-bound and location-bound, but it's helpful to remember that, to remember that this is indeed the bigger picture of the church. But that's only our first point, and that leads us to our second point, and that is the question, how long, O Lord, how long? Now you have to think about the context of the book of Revelation, don't you? Think about the situation here. This is written by the Apostle John. And this is toward the end of his life. And the church was being persecuted by Rome and by the Roman emperors. And all the other apostles, as far as he knew, had been martyred by this point in time, and only John was left alive. And he was on a small rocky island there in the middle of the Mediterranean Sea, a little bit like Alcatraz. And it doesn't say, but I'm sure that John was wrestling with this very question. Oh, Lord, how long? I didn't think that this is what it was going to be. We believed that it was going to be different than this. Has this all been in vain? What's going on here? You see this reflected here. If you go back to chapter 6, here we find, and I have to tell you that the book of Revelation, it's apocalyptic literature, which means that there's a dynamic to the literature, that it's everything is in symbolism. And so you have to understand that the way things are presented, and a series of seven seals and so forth. And we read here in Revelation chapter 6, he says, "And when he, that is the angel, opened the fifth seal, I saw under the altar the souls of those who had been slain for the word of God and for the witness they had borne. And they cried out with a loud voice, 'O sovereign Lord, holy and true.'" Hear this question: how long? How long before you will judge and avenge our blood on those who dwell on the earth? Then they were each given a white robe and told to rest a little longer until the number of their fellow servants and their brothers should be complete, who were to be killed as they themselves had been. Talking about martyrdom here, isn't it? And so we read a little bit further there in chapter 7. And one of the elders addressed me, saying, "Who are these clothed in white robes, and from where have they come?" And I said to him, "Sir, you know." And he said to me, "These are the ones coming out of the great tribulation. They have washed their robes and made them white in the blood of the Lamb, who have come out of the great tribulation." You know, there is this popular notion, I think, among many believers today, and that is that the church won't experience the great tribulation, that is at the end of time, that there's a 7-year period of time and all of that type of stuff. And I'm not going to get into all of that argument here this morning, but that Christians will be spared the great tribulation. But then I think about Jesus' words there in the Gospel of John, where he says, and this is right before they go out to the Garden of Gethsemane, and he's arrested and taken down into his trial in the city. And he says, "In this world, you will have tribulation." And then he says, "But be of good cheer, for I have overcome the world." And we read also, too, that the Apostle Peter, in 1 Peter chapter 4, what does Peter say in chapter 4? He says, "Beloved, do not be surprised at the fiery trial when it comes upon you to test you as though something strange were happening to you, but rejoice insofar as you share Christ's suffering, that you may also rejoice and be glad when his glory is revealed." You see, the point is that the history of the church has been characterized by periods of intense persecution for Christians down through the years. And I've come to believe that it's more the norm than the exception. Believers during the Roman Empire suffered, even as John was, I believe, during the reign of Emperor Nero, who I think was a madman, and he would take Christians and cover them with pine pitch and use them as living torches in his gardens. We think of Domitian, we think of Decius and Diocletian and other Roman emperors during those early years, all the way up until the time of Emperor Constantine, who was converted to the gospel. And things began to change at that point in time. But then we think about other periods of time in history, or we think about other nations. We think of Martin Luther, who was fully convinced that he was living through the period of the tribulation, as it were, the Reformation in Europe. or even during our century, our generation, if you will, in China, during the days of the Cultural Revolution, or Christians behind the Iron Curtain in the Soviet Union and other Eastern Bloc countries. I think of Christians in Uganda during the time of the Idi Amin there in Uganda. And certainly Christians in South Sudan have had their fair share of suffering too, haven't they? I'm reminded of another one of our hymns there, hymn 347, which is right there. It's about the church. The church is one foundation, stanza three. Though with a scornful wonder men see her sore pressed, by schisms rent asunder, by heresies distressed, yet saints her watch are keeping. Their cry goes up how long, and soon the night of weeping shall be the morn of song. Mid toil and tribulation and tumult of her war, she waits the consummation of peace forevermore, till with the vision glorious her longing eyes are blessed, and the great church victorious shall be the church at rest. But it's against this backdrop that we have our final point. And the final point, of course, is simply Jesus is Lord. Jesus is Lord. And so I ask you the question, what really is the overarching message of the book of Revelation? Is it not this very thing, that God is still in control and always in control, that Jesus Christ is Lord and he's on his throne even now? In our Sunday school class, it was on Wednesday night, so it was a Wednesday night Bible study really, but it was our adult Sunday school class. Our elder Tom Lanou took us through the book of Daniel. And it was a wonderful study. I think a number of you participated in that. And you have to remember that there's many similarities. Daniel, of course, took place in the Old Testament. It was some centuries before the birth of Jesus. But the context was very similar. Daniel was writing. He had been taken as a captive almost 1,000 miles from Jerusalem to Babylon when Nebuchadnezzar had come in, and he had taken inhabitants of the city of Jerusalem captive and brought them back to Babylon. And so Daniel spent the rest of his life ministering there in Babylon. And here we have early on in the book, Daniel, the King Nebuchadnezzar, has this dream, this vision at night. And he says, I need somebody to interpret the dream. And all of his soothsayers and so forth said, well, tell us what the dream is. We'll interpret it. He said, no. He says, you tell me first what the dream is and then interpret it for me. Then I know you're telling the truth and not trying to pull the wool over my eyes. And they said, we can't do that. And then there was this young man, Daniel. And Daniel says, I can do that for you. And so he went into King Nebuchadnezzar and he says, yeah, you had a dream. You had a dream that there was this great statue, and the head of the statue was made out of gold, and the shoulders and the arms and the chest were made out of silver, and the midriff and abdomen and the hips were made out of bronze, and the upper legs made out of bronze, and then the lower legs, the calves and the feet were made out of iron, and the feet and the toes were iron mixed with clay. And then he began to interpret the dream, and King Nebuchadnezzar's going, wow, he really did know. He's not pulling the wool over my eyes. And so Daniel spelled it out and said, Nebuchadnezzar, now your kingdom is the gold head, but it's not going to last. And then the chest of silver is going to be the Medes and the Persians. Another kingdom is going to come in and supplant your kingdom. And after that, another kingdom that will be the bronze kingdom after that. And after that, another kingdom after that. And then at the end, he says, and there's one more thing. As you looked, a stone was cut out by no human hand, and it struck the image on its feet of iron and clay and broke them in pieces. Then the iron and the clay and the bronze and the silver and the gold all together were broken in pieces and became like chaff of the summer threshing floor, and the wind carried them away so that not a trace of them could be found. But the stone that struck the image became a great mountain and filled the whole earth. And so what we have here is a picture in this dream of Nebuchadnezzar that there was going to be a succession of kingdoms over the coming history, the coming years and centuries that were to follow. It wasn't long after that, of course, that Nebuchadnezzar had died, but his grandson Belshazzar was on the throne, and the Medes and the Persians came in and they destroyed the Babylonian Empire and they took control, the Medes and the Persians. Babylon was where Iraq is today. Persia is where Iran is today. And they came in and destroyed the Babylonian Empire. And then sometime later, it was Alexander the Great from way over in the west in Macedonia and Greece that had come in as a young man, a young general, and had swept through. And he took control of all of that land. And then Alexander the Great died early. And his kingdom was divided up between the Ptolemaic dynasty down in Egypt and the Seleucid dynasty in Syria. And they were in control there for a while. And then after that, of course, was the Roman Empire that came from even further west. But don't you see the correlation here? Correlation between what Jesus says to his disciples there in Matthew chapter 16. After Peter had made that declaration that you are the Christ, you are the Messiah, you are the Lord. And Jesus says, upon this rock, I will build my church and the gates of hell will not prevail against it. The rock that destroyed the feet of that statue and supplanted the whole earth. You see, the point is that Christ's kingdom is built upon that profession that Jesus Christ really is the Lord. Daniel, of course, lived to witness the defeat of the Babylonians, and he lived for a time under Darius the Mede. And he was long gone by the time Alexander the Great was on the scene, and certainly the Roman Empire later. He could only see it in a vision. And Daniel had a series of visions as well later on. And they were really all essentially parallel to the vision that Nebuchadnezzar had. And that is the sequence of empires changing hand and changing hand. But it was during the days of the Roman Empire that a stone from heaven would land in a manger in Bethlehem. And it has been growing ever since. And so when Jesus, some 30 years later, would stand trial before Pilate, who was a Roman governor, and Pilate would ask him that question, are you a king? Are you a king? Are you the king of the Jews? And the conversation that Jesus had there, Jesus said, my kingdom is not of this world. If my kingdom were of this world, my servants would have been fighting that I might not be delivered over to the Jews, but my kingdom is not of this world. And so Pilate said, oh, so you are a king. So you are a king. You see, the point is, of course, what we have here spelled out for us in the book of Revelation is the end of the picture, isn't it? I think I've told you that many years ago, that a friend of mine and I worked for a short time up on top of Mount Mitchell, which Mount Mitchell is in western North Carolina. It's the highest mountain this side of the Mississippi. It's actually several hundred feet higher than Mount Washington. I know Ian and Jonathan climbed Mount Washington earlier this summer. And you get up on top of either one of those mountains and you can look out. If it's clear, you can look out. And in the mornings, my buddy Buck and I, we stayed in a barracks right there on top of the mountain, and we'd get up in the morning and we could look out, and all the fog had settled down into the valleys. And you just saw these mountaintops sticking up through, and they looked like islands in the ocean. And as the day warmed up, the fog would begin to dissipate, and it would just roll up the sides of the mountains and off the top and off up into the sky. And later on in the day, you could look out and see all the folds in the Blue Ridge Mountains. In many respects, what we have here in the book of Revelation, when John is wrestling with this question, oh Lord, what's going on? He needed encouragement, and God says, John, come here a second. I have something to show you. Come here and stand on top of this mountain. And he shows him the panorama of human history spread out before him. And not only the panorama of human history from a human perspective, he draws the curtain back and he sees the spiritual forces that at work behind that whole panorama of human history. And what God is saying to John here is, John, I'm still God. Jesus is Lord, and I win in the end. So be patient. Bear with me. In 2014, my brother, the same brother that lives up in Potsdam, and I had the privilege of going over to China for 2 weeks. When we first got there, we were in Beijing for a short time, and we visited a school that had actually been started by one of our ancestors, actually the wife of one of our ancestors, who was the first American missionary to China. And then after that, we flew down with the last two remaining uncles on my dad's side of the family. We flew down to Yancheng, where my grandparents had spent 30 years of their life as missionaries down in Jiangsu province, not too far from Nanjing. My two uncles had both grown up there, as had my dad. It was a powerful experience for me, as I've shared. It was a real touchstone for me to be able to put my hand on the side of a building and to know that this was where my dad had grown up as a kid. My dad was home with the Lord by this point in time. And to see the little church there, a church that is about this size in terms of its, just the building itself, maybe a little bit narrower. I didn't take any measurements while I was there. And on Sunday mornings, they have four services. The downstairs, which is where the sanctuary is, would be full. And the upstairs is the education hall, the Sunday school hall. And that would be full with closed circuit TV. And four services on Sunday morning with a total attendance of about 2,000. When my grandparents had left there in 1948, with only their suitcases in their hands and Mao Zedong right on their heels, having to be evacuated and get out of China before they were captured. And they left not knowing what would happen to the church there, knowing that the communists would probably kill a lot of them or imprison the pastors, and that the church would the church might be destroyed. Never heard any word, not a single word. Grandpop died in 1977. And in 1999, one of my uncles went back over there when things had started to open up. And he went back to Yancheng and he talked with the pastor of the church. And there was an elderly man in a wheelchair at that point in time. And we went into the little room where this elderly man had known my grandparents. And he took my uncle's hand in his and he just sobbed. And he says, please forgive me. He said, during the Cultural Revolution, I was forced to renounce my faith and forced to renounce your father. And my uncle looked at him with tears in his eyes and he says, I forgive you, and my father would too. and to see the church as it is today. We don't know what's going to happen. Xi Jinping is making things more difficult there now for Christians. We don't know how he's tightening down on the thumbscrews. We don't know what's going to happen. We also went in another church over in Taizhou, which is between Yancheng and Nanjing. And we went into this little utility room, and there was a monument in there. And on that monument, it had the name and the dates of Hudson Taylor, who was the first. He was the founder of what's known as the China Inland Mission, became Overseas Missionary Fellowship. And that monument was broken during the days of the Cultural Revolution. And they have put it back together, and they have built a sanctuary there that will seat maybe 3,000 people. And out in front of that sanctuary, and there's a big cross on top, and what is essentially an interstate that goes by, you can see the cross. If the cross, if they still allowed it to be there, they may have torn it down, I don't know, but they were going to put, when they finished the project, put that monument right out there in the middle, there in front of that church. And so my question is, what does the future hold for China? What does the future hold for Afghanistan? What does the future hold for the United States of America? What does the future hold for the church? And Jesus said, all authority in heaven and earth is given me. Go, therefore, and make disciples of all nations. You see, Jesus is building his church, and the gates of hell will not prevail against it. Heavenly Father, we thank you that we are included in that number of your church that Jesus promised to build. We live in a small period of time, in the broader spectrum of things. And things do sometimes seem so uncertain as they do today. But as they have also seemed in periods past throughout history for your people. How long, O Lord? Is it worth it? And yet you remind us in your word that Jesus Christ is Lord and that he is a victor no matter what. We trust in him. Father, give us the grace to trust you and to live our lives accordingly in such a way that people might see the hope that we have. And we would be prepared to give an answer for that hope. In Jesus' name, amen.